All right, week 9.
You did it. You did it, almost, sort of. It probably doesn't feel like you did it yet, because you still got a little ways to go.
Let's fix this real quick.
I'm just kind of curious, who all is staying over spring break? Not that many. Anybody going to St. Patrick's Day parade? Has anybody, you're working, that's right. Has anybody been to the St. Patrick's Day parade before? It is so lame, but so awesome. The one in Savannah. It's apparently like the third biggest one in the world. This is not related at all to anything tonight. It's the third biggest one in the world, apparently. And we have this group. We get out there like 3 days ahead of time and basically like stake out our spot. And the first time we did it, you know, you wait like 3 days in advance trying to hold your ground. And it's this big thing. And then the parade starts. And it's like one of the worst parades I've ever seen. It is so lame. But it's so much fun. It really is so much fun. If you're in town, like, don't go crazy. Go to the parade. But, like, go to the parade. It's fun. It's cool. All right. Week 9. I know you guys are barely hanging in there. I know there's a lot going on. My goal for us tonight is that this hour, kind of like Olivia was saying earlier, that this hour would really be able to orient the last week and a half of your time here this week, that we could actually find genuine rest. And I don't just mean like put books down, put art down for an hour. I mean we could go back out from here and let this good news actually transform us in a way where we don't feel like we have anything to prove anymore, where we can find freedom in our art, even if we do have a lot going on. We're wrapping up the series that we've been looking at this quarter on relationships. And I mentioned last week, the culmination, we were going to look at relating to self and relating to God. And really, you can't have one without the other. And we said there's so much that you could possibly say. We can't say everything. But there was enough to say that we wanted to spend more than 1 week on it. So last week, we talked sort of about the paradigm, the big picture that Jesus sets out to help us understand how we think about ourselves. And the goal of this week is to start to apply some of this stuff, to get a little more specific in investigating how we understand ourselves and how ultimately that is going to point us to see a more full and beautiful picture of what it means that Jesus loves us. So we'll just go ahead and jump in. We'll read the text. Before we do that, let's pray and ask God to help us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful for so many things this week. Maybe thankfulness is not the first thing that comes to our mind when we survey how we're doing, but there is really much to be thankful for. We thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for our community. We thank you that you've offered us rest and salvation through your Son. And I know that this is a week where we're tired and we're drained, and maybe some of us haven't slept in a while. Maybe some of us don't think we're going to sleep in a while. But would you help us find a rest that's even deeper than just getting sleep, a deep abiding rest that you actually tell us is attainable in Christ. Help us to know that love and to be able to apply it to our lives tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have two passages tonight. One is pulling from the one that we actually read last week from Matthew chapter 6. This is Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's hear God's word. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then another passage from the book of Galatians, also in the New Testament, writing to a church in Galatia about basically the life and ministry of Jesus. So it says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Amen. God's word to us tonight. Okay, so just to recap a little bit, to bring us back up to speed, or if you weren't here last week, just to sort of let you know where we're jumping in. We're all in the middle of this question, whether or not we realize it. The question, who am I? Trying to make sense of ourselves, trying to make sense of how we navigate the world. And especially if we ever want to grow in Christianity, if you're a Christian, or if you're trying to figure out what you think about Christianity and you want to actually experience this thing that you've heard talked about, this question suddenly has a lot of relevance in our lives. And we mentioned last week how even if you aren't a Christian, the Bible gives what really is a helpful paradigm in starting to ask that question, who am I? And the way Jesus frames it is the text that we just read. He says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you remember, we talked about how that sounds like a very Hallmark-esque slogan. Until you realize what Jesus isn't saying and what he is saying, the heart wasn't how we normally think about it. Like you hear on The Bachelor we mentioned, where everybody says, follow your heart. I got to follow my heart. And when we say that, what we mean is bypass my rational brain and do my gut feeling, the thing that might not even be a good idea, but I just so feel it to be true. The Bible says that's the kidneys, not the heart. The heart, according to Jesus, is the SIM card of who you are, if you want to think about it like that. Your phone has a SIM card. It's all the information that makes your phone uniquely your phone. That is what the heart is. It is what makes you, you. Everything that is true about you all stems from the heart. We see different examples of this. We mentioned Romans 10. The Bible says you believe from the heart. Your beliefs come from the heart. Romans 6, it says that there's obedience, your will, the things that you do, the things that you want to do stem from the heart. And all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, we saw how Genesis, even in one account with Cain and Abel, it says that Cain was angry from his heart. So your heart is your beliefs. It's your will. It's your emotions, all wrapped up into one package that makes you you. And Jesus says, if you want to figure out how to orient that thing, if you want to figure out what's true of it, look at what you love. Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. We see this all around us, we mentioned. You don't have to use your imagination. It explains film festivals. It explains college football. It explains Comic-Cons. It explains fashion shows. You have people who are participating in a similar idea of what's good and what they like. They're doing it with consistent emotions. They're all feeling similarly in some ways, and they're sharing in the same way of living. And when we take these things on sort of the micro scale and we blow them up into the big picture, the ultimate picture, that's what we call worship. This fundamental love that orients our heart and makes sense of who we are. Everybody worships then. Everybody worships. The question is not if you worship. The question is what you worship. And Jesus says there's two categories for this. A category of things that are seated here in the material. Even good things, but bad as ultimate things because they can change. If career is your treasure, it can change. If relationships are your treasure, they can change. Or he says there's another category that can't change, that doesn't change. And it's the treasure he's talking about of himself. And look, so we're kind of recapping this. I am so well aware that tonight, man, week 9, I've been here long enough to know this is the cycle. Week 9 is heavy. Week 9 is hard. And the question that you walked in the door thinking probably is, how do I find real rest? How can I actually not feel like I'm giving more than I'm being given? How do I not just run myself dry into the ground? How can I actually rest? What Jesus is saying is that he is the only abiding treasure that will let you rest. Because he's the only treasure that is interested less in taking from you and interested more in giving to you. Because every other treasure ultimately will take something from you. Even if they're good things, it will demand more and more and more. Jesus actually is interested in giving to you because he gives his life for you. He promises salvation. He promises forgiveness. He promises what no other treasure can do. So for some of us now, that is where the challenge begins. None of that information was new information. Maybe you've heard this. The question for a lot of us is, look, it's not that I don't think that that stuff could be factually accurate or even potentially true. I just find that having that feel like it has any resonance in my life is deeply challenging. For Christians, it makes growth feel really difficult. We want to grow. We would like to grow. We want to trust Jesus. It just feels like we're stagnant all the time. For some of us, it feels like Christianity's just never really connected. We want it to be true. It sounds nice, but we just feel like we're stuck. How is it that this stuff starts to really shape us? How is it not just going to help us understand ourselves, but actually begin to bring us in closer communion and intimacy with God himself? Well, as you begin to get older, maybe you have learned what I have learned as I've gotten older, and that's the plethora of things that can go wrong from like a disease or a condition standpoint. It's like with each year, you realize more and more things can go tragically awry in your life. I'll add another one to the list for you in case you didn't have enough to worry about. I read a story of of a woman who is sitting in her living room watching TV, like I'm sure we all might go home tonight and do. I know I will with my Taco Bell. She's watching TV, and all of a sudden, she picks up her hand and, you know, it's kind of like brushing through her hair, and it's kind of like rubbing along her face, which is totally normal, except for the fact that she was not actually telling her hand to do these things. She tried to get her hand to stop, but it wouldn't. It was like it had a mind of its own. The only way she could get it to stop doing this was actually to take her other hand and grab it, as if her hands were warring with one another. So naturally, she went in to see the doctor to figure out what in the world is going on here. And it turns out she had a very real, albeit rare, disease, condition, whatever you want to call it, called alien hand syndrome. It's a real thing, and it is pretty much what it sounds like. That there's a disconnect between what you believe to be true about your hand, namely that it's mine, that I'm in control of it, that I can tell it what to do when I want it to do, and your actual experience of what your hand is doing. In other words, I know how it should be, but what I am experiencing with my hand is totally contrary to how it should be. And for some of us, that feels like a description of the Christian life, doesn't it? There's a disconnect between what I think or what I know all to be true and my everyday lived out experience of what it's actually like. The way this is often framed in this disconnect is some version of a head-heart gap. Does that language kind of sound familiar? This is how people describe it. They'll say you've got like the knowledge, the belief of what's supposed to be true, that Jesus has died for sinners like us, and the goal is to kind of wedge it down to your heart so you feel it. And if you don't feel it, if it's not in your heart, you got to figure out something to do in order to sort of smash it down there so you feel it. And what ends up happening is it's some version of, well, you just got to believe it more. And the implication of that is the thing that's missing in your Christian experience is just that you don't believe enough. And I'll say this, this way of thinking, really, I really struggled with this for a long time. And I think this way of thinking has done a lot of damage to our expectation of what the Christian life is supposed to be and how we understand Christianity, if we're thinking about it, or even how we grow as Christians. Because that's actually not what Jesus talked about at all, is it? And this is where what we said last week is about to get immensely practical for us. That's really what I want to do for the rest of our time, is get as practical as we can be with this stuff. So if you're somebody that thinks like, when I hear a sermon, I just want somebody to tell me what to think and what to do, this is the sermon for you, okay? We're going to get so practical. Jesus is going to give us a better way. Last recap that we're going to do to catch us up to speed. I mentioned last week, if you've taken color theory, the RGB color model, you probably know what this is. You've got three different colors that in conjunction represent an image. And if you filter some out or if you over-amplify one of them, what ends up happening is you can still see the image, but it's going to be a distorted version. It's not going to be an accurate representation of what's true. And our premise is that the way that we fail to really see the Christian life as Jesus describes it is when we do this in our hearts. Our beliefs, our emotions, and our will. All of us, we argued, have a tendency to over-amplify one at the expense of the other. And we miss the breadth of how Jesus describes what it is that he's come to do in our lives. So for some of us, we over-amplify belief, and Christianity is just a list of boxes to be checked, of questions to be answered. Some of us over-amplify our emotions, and Christianity just becomes synonymous with a feeling that I want to have. And faith and feeling are really kind of one and the same. And we're always trying to recapture it, and it's exhausting. For some of us, Christianity is just a lens that we filter everything that we do through, trying to make sure that our spiritual resume matches our career resume, that I can step back and say, I've finally done enough. And what you find is that it's actually just a perpetual hamster wheel that never really satisfies you. So Jesus is going to rectify all of our tendencies to over-amplify these. So here's what we're going to do from here on out. We're just going to look at how we cultivate a healthy picture of each of these three. Doesn't that sound so helpful and so wonderful and so easy? Hopefully it is easy. All right, so first, how do we engage our belief? How do we engage belief? All right, let's say tomorrow you wake up, you go to class. For whatever reason, the professor just takes a detour and they ask you this question. What is God like, you think? And you start to imagine. How would you answer that question? What is God like? Probably not surprisingly, in my line of work, I sit down with people frequently and this question comes up in some variety. And often what I'll hear people say is, you know, I'd like to think that God is fill in the blank. Or, you know, I just feel like God wouldn't fill in the blank. And I don't think I could ever bring myself to actually say this because it's just a little bit too snarky. But what I really find myself thinking and kind of want to say is, that's great, but that actually reveals a lot more about you than it does about God. Because oftentimes what we tend to do is conflate how we feel or how we think with the nature and character of God. What would it look like if you treated a dating relationship this way or a marriage this way? Because what you find, your capacity to love somebody is always going to mirror the degree to which you know them accurately. Think about this. My wife, Elizabeth, and I are very similar in a lot of ways. We're also very different in a lot of ways. My ideal birthday party is one where people, if it even happens, maybe my ideal birthday party doesn't happen. But if it has to happen, my ideal birthday party is people are there, but nobody actually knows it's my birthday. And then they find out when they leave, so I don't actually have to deal with any of the attention being on me. That is not true of Elizabeth. So let's say her birthday is coming up at the end of July, and I think I really want her to feel so special on her birthday. I'm just going to make sure she has so much introvert time without people putting attention on her, without her having to talk to anybody. By the end of the day, that would not really go well. And what it would reveal is I don't actually know her that well at all. And my ability to love and to care and to enjoy her company and a relationship with her is always going to have a very low threshold if I don't actually know her for who she is. What if that's true of God? What if our understanding of how he actually is actually deepens our ability to know and love and understand him for who he actually is? There's a Bible verse, you may not know this, a Bible verse that specifically calls us as Christians to be able to like give an answer for why we believe what we believe. It's in 1 Peter. He says, be willing to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is within you. Because some of you came from backgrounds, I've talked to some of you guys about this in church settings, where there was this ideology that said you should be careful asking certain questions. Because if you start to ask those questions, or if you start to think about those things, you're on the fast track to unbelief. And that is stupid. That is so dumb. Because if God really is true, if he really is who he says he is, then there's not a question that we can ask of him that he can't stand up to. And it doesn't mean that we will have all the answers, but it means we have the freedom to investigate. Because that's actually how we begin to learn and understand who he is. And I actually think, I'm going to make this contention, that one of, if not the biggest problems facing the current sort of Western 21st century church is that we have so equivocated how we feel with what is true of God that we have missed his real character and attributes. We miss the reality of who God is, which means the threshold for how, not how much he's going to love us, but our threshold for being able to enjoy and rejoice in that love truly is always going to be stifled so low. So how do we begin to cultivate this? How do we begin to cultivate our beliefs in a way that aligns with what we're describing here? By the way, as an aside, do you know that the Bible says in Luke 2 that Jesus, as he grew older, learned the scriptures? In other words, it doesn't say, well, of course he knew them because he was God. It says he learned. There's a value in learning. Even Jesus in his humanity learned. So if we miss, point being, if you miss the character of God, like, you're going to miss some of the things about who Jesus was, how we understand him. So how does this happen? How do we cultivate this? The first one and most obvious way we cultivate our beliefs is by reading the Bible. And I know that sounds so reductionistic and so simplistic, and maybe it is, and maybe it sounds that way because there's some truth to it. But we got to say it. And I know some of you guys are thinking, like, yes, that's sort of part of the problem. I sit down and I try to read and it just doesn't make sense. It's such a big book. There's so much going on. I don't know what to do with it. And that's totally fair. Like, it's a big book. You're right. And there's a lot going on. And I don't always know what to do with it. But I do think there are places we can start. Why don't you start by just reading the Gospel of Mark about Jesus and his life and ministry. And if you come to a thing you don't understand, write it down. And we can talk about it. I'll also say this. We're going to get super practical. Get an ESV study Bible. The ESV is the translation we use. They make study Bibles that have all these helpful footnotes and cross references. And that's such a valuable resource. That it doesn't get any more practical than that, does it? So first, read scripture. Second, read other books. You came to SCAD because you were willing to concede that there are people in the world that know more about the thing that you're interested in that you could learn from. What if that's also true of our understanding of theology and faith? And I know theology might sound like a dirty word, like it's going to be less, I don't know, cathartic if I know too much about it. That seems kind of silly to me. There are people that have really thought a lot about almost every aspect of Christianity that you could possibly think of that we would have so much to learn from that can help you understand the Bible better. I plan to this week just make a list of books that I'll post in the GroupMe that have maybe different topics. And I would say like a helpful goal or challenge is over spring break, just pick one and read it and start through it. And we can talk about it. I'll give you like categories and recommendations. Do not read a self-help book that's masked as Christianity. Like me and Sarah can steer you. We're not saying we're experts, but we can steer you towards people that we think might be experts. How about that? So read other books. Some of you guys have asked this question, especially in dating relationships. What happens when the sort of like infatuation wears off? You're dating somebody, you really feel close, it's exciting. Inevitably, you know that will decrease. And there's a fear of what happens when that feeling goes away. And I'll say this. With each year, the more I learn about Elizabeth, even though that infatuation, whatever you want to call it, that thing changed like 8 years ago. With each year, the more that I learn about who she really is, the greater my capacity to love her and to enjoy her love grows. And if that's true of the people we relate to, I think it's also probably true of God, isn't it? The more you know about his character, the greater your capacity to appreciate, to enjoy, to rest in his love will get. So, engaging our beliefs. Second, engage our actions. How do we bring our actions to the table? I've got a really good friend. He's been my friend since high school. His name's Alex. He works for Crunchyroll, which is kind of cool. He's a marketing manager. He's also super into sports, but not college football. And I have to contextualize this a little bit. If you're from the South, you understand this. College football, for a lot of people in the South, is their religion. It is a way of life. And there's a lot of good things about college football. But Alex had never been to a college football game. He didn't really care that much about it. And we tried for a long time to explain to him, it really is cool. You just have to experience it. You've got to be able to just be there. And he didn't really care that much. So finally, this was almost 10 years ago, actually. It was when Ole Miss, where I went to grad school, was having an unprecedentedly amazing season. And then the next year, it all came crashing down when they were in the middle of a huge, horrific scandal. But before all that happened and we thought life couldn't get any better as an Ole Miss fan, we actually brought Alex to an Ole Miss game. They were playing number one Alabama, which probably means nothing to most of you in the room. It was the marquee game of the whole season. And people get out the like early in the morning, set all this stuff up. It's crazy. It's kind of like St. Patrick's Day in Savannah. It's the closest parallel. So Alex is experiencing all this. He goes to the game. Incredible comeback. Ole Miss wins basically on the last play of the game. People erupt. The whole city goes wild for the next 48 hours. There's, I mean, truly nothing like this on a college campus. And from that moment, Alex is hooked on college football overnight. And I could have tried to explain to him for 10 years, 20 years, what it's like, and he might have had it register with him. But until you go and experience it, you're always going to have a limited understanding of what this thing can be. What does that show us? It means what we do matters in shaping us. It's not just what we think. What we do shapes us. We're embodied, and that's important. The things that we do are important. So what does it look like to cultivate a sense of our actions in our Christian experience? The first one is go to church. Wow, the guy stands up and says, read your Bible, go to church. How original, how creative. A few years ago, Zac Efron was shooting a movie here in Savannah. It was like right around the time I moved here. And it was right before I got here, but it was still people that were at SCAD were here. And I remember hearing them talk about them trying to accidentally run into Zac Efron on the streets and how they would figure out which square he might be at so they could, you know, cross paths in some way and all that. And I'm just thinking, you know, they're shooting on Tybee. Why would you not have just gone to where he had committed to be? All right. Do you know that in Matthew 16, Jesus, right before he's crucified, makes this promise to his disciples about the church, the people that are going to betray him, where he promises the church is the unique place, the unique instrument where he will meet with his people in a very deliberate and distinct way. I say that to say we can speculate all day long of how we might encounter Jesus, and maybe we could. Maybe some of those things might have some truth to it. But why would we not go to the primary place where he promises to be? Where he's committed himself to be? And I will be the first to admit, if you do not believe me, come talk to me and I'll tell you many stories, that the church is a hard place. I'm the first to admit that. There are a lot of challenges. But part of what we've said that we believe about the church is that it is more formative than it is expressive. And what I mean by that is you can show up and it can be challenging and you might not really feel like you got anything out of it and you might not have loved the music, and that doesn't mean it was in vain. Because what we actually think is that Jesus is shaping us through the process of worship in the church into people who more and more love him and love our neighbor. That's the goal. It's to shape you. It's to form you. Which means even if you show up and you don't really feel like it and you leave and you feel about the same, it means that something is still happening. Which also means this. I'll put it like this. How many important things in your life that you've had to cultivate and develop happen instantaneously? Not many. You probably at the end of 4 years at SCAD will look back and say, I'm a different artist than when I showed up. And I can't really pinpoint when that happened. I don't even know if there was a when that happened. Because it was over a long enough timeline where very gradual steps begin to shape you into a different person. Our contention is that that's how church works. That's how Jesus operates in his church. Which means that there has to be some repetition. Because repetition ultimately leads into habit. And habit begins to plant roots. And this is how formation happens. So you might actually have to commit a little bit before this starts to take place in your life. So first, go to church. Second, love God's law. Tell me how much sense this was make. Okay, you're dating somebody and you tell one of your friends this. You say, you know, I keep doing the opposite of what is honoring to the person that I'm dating, and I just can't figure out why we're not closer. You should laugh at that because it's ridiculous. But a lot of us really don't see that we live in that kind of disconnect in how we think about who God is. Our suspicion is that we actually would have a life of more enjoyment elsewhere, and we find ourselves wondering why we can't feel like we're any closer to God. And we live in this sort of distorted reality. Let me just reshape how you think about God's law in 30 seconds, okay? Some of us think God's law is the thing keeping us from freedom, even if we don't say it out loud. The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. If somebody asked you, I won't put you on the spot, how did the Ten Commandments start? You'd probably say with the first commandment, no gods before me. That's actually not how the Ten Commandments start. The Ten Commandments start, it's actually an ancient Near Eastern treaty, and it starts with this: I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Then the first commandment. In other words, you already have freedom. This is not how you get freedom. This is how you enjoy freedom. If that's true of God's law, maybe what he's saying is if you want to know what it's like to love what I love, to be like-minded with me, here's what it looks like. Loving God's law can actually bring us more and more to know the very heart of Jesus and find closer communion with him. Okay, third and finally, engaging our emotions. How do we bring our emotions to the table? Let me just say this. We are all wired differently. Some of this can't escape how in tune we are with our emotions, and it's exhausting. Some of us don't feel that as much, and we really have to try. I don't think one's better than the other. I think we're all just wired differently. But I do think we have to have some capacity to healthily understand our emotions. Much could be said on this. But mostly what I want to do is reframe the goal. Because a lot of us act as if the goal of Christianity is to bring us to a specific emotion, namely some version of happiness. The goal in Christianity is not to have one emotional output. This is about to be freeing, by the way. The goal is to be able to say, regardless of what emotion I'm feeling, all of those could very well and should be valid foundations upon which I can worship. And maybe even see different dimensions of God through whichever emotion I happen to be feeling. Which means you can still worship God when you're sad without the goal of having to feel like you got to be happy at the end or you didn't do it right. We've said this many, many, many times. What is the most common form of psalm in the whole Psalter? It's the lament with some seriously honest stuff. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? That's a song. I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. That's a psalm. This is what they do. This is the move the psalms make. Acknowledgement of where I'm at. Recognition of God's character. And those two can exist alongside of one another. If this feels hard, man, well, let me say this. I'm convinced that the reason, so I might be controversial here, sorry. I'm convinced that so much of the reason, not all contemporary worship music is bad. But I'm convinced a large part of why so much it feels monolithic in the type of emotional expression it has is because we don't believe this. We don't believe that you can be sad and still worship God and still be sad at the end, even though the Bible says it. If it feels hard to get in tune with your emotions, for some of us it does, here's a really simple way you can start. Just say, what's it like to be me right now? Finals are coming up. There's a lot going on. What's it like to be me with that? I'm about to graduate and maybe I don't know what I'm going to do. What's it like right now? I feel closer to my parents right now. What's it like to be me right now? Just ask yourself that question, and you might be surprised what kind of words can come up and how the Psalms can actually give us shape to that. The second thing we can do, that's the first, embrace your emotions. The second one is this, engage your story. Here's what this entails. A willingness to observe and reflect and to ask the question, how has God been working in my story? If that sounds abstract, I'll just give an example of what this has looked like for me. I guess about a year ago, it was the first time that I was putting Wade, our little, he's 1.5 now, putting Wade to bed by myself. Elizabeth was out. So I had saved my favorite book of all time to read to him this particular night, The Giving Tree. Giving Tree is my favorite book, incredible book. So I sit little Wade up in my lap and I open this book. And in the front cover of this book is the note that my mom wrote when she got this book for me when I was a kid, when she used to read it to me, the same book. So I open the book up and I begin to read this incredible story of sacrifice and of love and how these things deepen in the inevitability of aging. And Wade, my little 6-month-old, is sitting there with his hands crossed, completely oblivious to the ins and outs of the story, doesn't understand what's going on. And as I'm reading this story, I can't help but think about how my mom used to read this story to me and how oblivious that I must have been when she was reading it and how surely she had the same thought that I was thinking in this moment of, man, if only my son knew how much I loved him. And I think back on this moment, even a year later, and there's a lot of things that have changed about Wade. He's still pretty dependent, but he's a little more independent than he was. He knows who I am. He can smile. He can interact. But the one thing that feels just as present now, and I think back on that as it did in the moments, is how that is a microcosm of the way the Bible says that our Heavenly Father views me. If only my son knew how much I loved him. It's a simple moment where God took something that is eternally true, a story that he's telling of his people and how he's adopted them as sons and daughters into his family. And he's recreated this in this fraction of a moment, in a memory that I have in my own story. It didn't make his love for me as a father any more true, but it sure did help me see it more beautifully. Here's what I mean by all this. I'm convinced that these are the types of moments that God uses to shape our emotions, to bring our emotions into the party as well, where we can see what is true of God in the grand story that he's telling in his word, but also how that begins to take root in our lives. And it takes honesty. It takes an ability to be still and reflect. It takes imagination. And it takes a willingness to look. What are some of those moments for you? Those moments that feel special in some way, and maybe you've never really stopped to imagine why. And what might God be showing to you in those moments? It also actually takes an understanding of who he is, so we don't go rogue with false interpretations or things like this. But when you can begin to see these moments where God is at work in your life particularly, it will stir an emotional response in the way that he is eternally true, but specifically loving for you. So where do we go from here? Where do we wrap up? How do we bring this whole thing to a close here? If our takeaway from this is, okay, now I'm equipped with all these ways for me to learn how to love God more, I think we've still missed it. The solution is not to figure out how to love Jesus more. The solution is actually to see that Jesus has offered more love to you than any other treasure that you could look to while you're at Skadden for the rest of your life. And all of the things that you're working towards this week, in your career, in your life, are moving towards this question, am I enough? Am I enough? You're probably always asking that question at Skadden with the types of things that go on around you. Am I enough? Am I enough? And what you want is to be able to ask that question with the safety, knowing that the response you will hear in the end is yes. You are enough. You have nothing more to prove. The passage that I put on here, the other one from Galatians, says that when we ask this question, who am I? Sometimes we aren't sure where to look. And the Bible says, you actually can look at Jesus instead. Because the old self that was true of you, that's actually not you anymore. It says you are united to Christ. What's true of him is true of you. His glory, his righteousness, his standing before God the Father as a beloved child. That is all true of you. The goal is not to figure out how to do more. The goal is to see that Jesus has done all that you ever could have needed. And that is a relationship worth celebrating. Amen.